Father, bless these words to our hearts, in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Titus chapter 3. In verse 3, the Word of God says, "We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We were in sin. We were not walking with God. We were His enemies, in fact. But in the kindness and love of God, our Savior, He saved us. And He did it through Jesus, our Savior." Now, we have two things here. Some commentators make an issue of it that it's actually worded separately as though it was two different people. God the Savior and Jesus the Savior, and some people really wrestle with that. The fact is that Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus is God. Saying God our Savior or Jesus our Savior is actually saying the same thing. It's like saying the President did this and Mr. Trump, when he did it, did this, and it's like that. It's the same person. The point is that He was the Savior. The word Savior there is soteros, and it's a genitive case of possession. So, He wasn't just a Savior. He was our Savior. Please understand the significance of this. We think about Jesus and we say, oh, He is the Savior. But it's more than that. Yes, He is the Savior. But He is our Savior. Individually, He's not our Savior collectively. You could say that truthfully, but really He's our Savior individually, and this is how we need to think about Him. He is my personal individual Savior. When it appeared in Jeremiah 31:3, it appeared from the love of God. And this is what this passage is saying also. That God in His kindness and His love, and that's how He always comes to us as my Savior. Always with kindness and with love. Never with condemnation. Never with accusation. Never with criticism. Never with judgmental attitude. Always with kindness and love. Because we are drawn by kindness and love. How often are you attracted and drawn by a person who's judgmental and critical? I don't know about you, but I'm kind of looking for them to go away. But God is not like this. God will always approach you with kindness. He will always approach you with gentleness. He will always approach you with patience. He will always approach you with His very sweet attitude. Because He is your Savior. Now, the thing about being a Savior, we have this concept in mind, what this entails, and it is not a false concept, but I don't think the concept often represents the reality of things. We say Jesus came to be our Savior, and yes, He did come to be our Savior, but really, what does that mean? What is the Savior? Yes, He saves me from my sins. Yes, He may deliver me from things. Yes, He may heal me of things. He does all those things, but He's the Savior. And being the Savior, we have this Christmas card picture of it, but it was not a Christmas card event. Actually, being the Savior was highly, highly precarious. In Ezekiel 28, in verses 15 to 18, the fact that He was our Savior is ultimately what caused the rebellion in heaven. Satan could not grasp what that meant. First of all, he was offended, got his feelings hurt, by the fact that men could be saved after they fell, but angels could not be saved after they fell. He did not understand what salvation by grace through faith meant. Faith was a completely foreign concept to the devil. Grace was a completely foreign concept to the devil. Salvation, for that matter, all it meant was you can get back into heaven, Satan. But he really didn't understand what it meant. He didn't understand what it meant that God is patient and kind as his characteristics of the one who is love in 1 John 4:8 and 1 Corinthians 13:4. He has an attitude, a disposition that was foreign to the angels because the angels orient to him and relate to him according to holiness, not according to grace. The fact that he was Savior also meant that he would become a man, which was lower than the angels, and this alone was absolutely scandalous in heaven, that God would become lower than the angels, the great, mighty, majestic King. And not only that, but he would die for man. How could the one who is the giver of life, the eternal God, die for man? There is something wrong here. He cannot be eternal and die at the same time. He cannot be holy and die as a man at the same time. He cannot become one with men who are corrupt and be the holy God, the majestic King, at the same time. This cannot happen, and the scandal was too much in Satan's mind. It wasn't really a scandal, but to him it was scandalous. And essentially in Isaiah 14:13-14, Lucifer was saying, well, if God is not going to be God, I'm going to have to because I'm number two. And I will be all the things he should be because obviously there's something wrong with him. He didn't get it. But you see, this was the nature of being Savior. Being Savior was very, very precarious. It's a very dangerous thing. In the garden, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, they hid themselves from God after they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they hid among the trees. They didn't recognize what a dangerous thing this was. Ezekiel 31 tells us that the trees in the garden were representative of angels. Each angel had a tree there. So the trees that were present were also reflective of angels that were present. This is why Eve wanted to be as gods. Gods, plural. The New King James gets that wrong. They capitalize it and make it singular. But the word in the original language is Elohim, which is a plural word. And though it can be used of the Trinity, in that particular portion of Scripture, it's used of angels. It's used of angels elsewhere also. Eve was acquainted with the angels, and she hid among the angels with Adam when they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, not recognizing the precarious position she had put herself in, because there were also fallen angels in the garden. And we know that because the devil was there. One third in Revelation 12 of the host of heaven was kicked out, and they were there. Satan gave her a false promise. In Genesis 3:3-4, he said four things that were false promises. And this was part of how he brought in this dangerous situation. You see, the danger was not just in heaven. It caused a war in heaven. Michael the archangel kicked them out of heaven. Jesus saw him cast out like lightning onto the earth, and then he makes these four false promises. Satan loves to do this. He loves to make false promises. The inventor and the originator and the original case of fake news. He promised that they would not die because God said, if you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 2:17, you will die. He said their eyes will be open. That means they will have an awakened perception. He said they'll be as the angels. And he said they would know good from evil. And that word know is the key. It's talking about empirical knowledge. Knowledge gained by the senses. None of those things came to pass. They did eat from the tree of knowledge. All of those fake promises turned out to be fake. The only thing that happened is their perception was opened into self-orientation. And he called that an open perception. The safe place they had in the garden, in Genesis 2:17, when God gave them definition, safety was found in the definition. God said they could eat of any tree of the garden, but they could not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, God put the tree of life in the garden, God's tree. They could eat all they wanted from the tree of life. They could eat all they wanted from the other trees, but not from Satan's tree, which in Ezekiel 31:18 was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so, God gave them a safe place. As long as they were living in the definition that God brought, as long as they were living by the Word of God, they were in a safe place. They were not in a safe place once they got outside of that. They were in a safe place as long as they lived in the Word of God. Once they started to listen to the enemy, they entered a dangerous place. Now, God allowed Satan into the garden. And he allowed his tree in there too. Why? Because God had to test their volition. Because their volition would determine whether they would act in faith, whether they would live by faith. The just live by faith. And so in order to have a means to live by faith, they had to have freedom of volition. In order to have freedom of volition, they had to have an option to the contrary. And so God did that for them. There had to be a volitional response in Hebrews 11:6 and Ephesians 2:8 in order for them to live in what God had arranged for them. The result was very dangerous for Adam and Eve. In Romans 7:23, the sin nature came into their physical bodies. Their bodies were changed. And this is what God was talking about in Genesis 2:17. That they would surely die in that day. Death entered into their body on that day. Yes, they kept breathing. They kept functioning. But now death was working in them. And it happened to be in their genetics. They altered their DNA. When that took place, and they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, not only did they go into the incredibly dangerous place of hiding, therefore separating themselves from God, Satan became, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world system. That's what he was after in the first place. He had blinded their minds, and he still blinds minds today. He's still the god of this world. You wonder why there's wars. You wonder why there's conflict of any kind. You wonder why the world is in the condition that it is. It's because Satan is the god of this world. And he blinds their minds so they would not believe lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them, and they enter into the place of the throne of grace, in Hebrews 4:16 and Romans 5:2. Satan's dominion was acquired in the fall. And now he has dominion. This is the environment that the Savior came into. He had experienced a rebellion and a war in heaven. And the war spilled out onto the earth. And now, he separates himself of his deity and comes to the world not as a king or as God, but as a child, leaving himself in complete dependence on fallen individuals. And although Mary was a wonderful Christian and Joseph was a wonderful Christian, they were fallen individuals. These people had the same genetics as we have. They had the same sin nature that we have. The people around him had that sin nature also. The king, at the time, when he heard that Jesus had come from the wise men, Herod, had ordered that all the children under 2 years old be murdered. It was precarious. And he did not come with all the power of a king or all the power of God. He came in the helplessness of a human. He put himself in an unbelievably dangerous position. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 6, the devil, when he was tempting Jesus, said to him, "All authority is given to him." He said, "I'll give it to you if you do what I tell you." He says, "I will give you this authority." And then he says, "Because it's delivered to me." Where was it delivered to him? Adam delivered it to him when he yielded to what Satan had initiated. And what was happening here was an extremely dangerous, insidious attack. It looked subtle. It looked actually kind of innocuous. "Hey, I've got all this authority. I'm going to give it to you. You're used to being a king. Don't you want your authority?" It looked innocuous. You see, the authority that God gave Adam over the world, over the animals, Satan had taken that from him in the fall. Adam had yielded that authority by submitting to Satan. Satan had that authority, and he said, "Okay, you're coming back to retake it? Here, I'll give it to you outright. You don't even have to go to the cross. And all you have to do is worship me. And all of it will be yours." Here's the thing about that. Had Jesus yielded, then Satan would have taken dominion over God. And that does mean that he would become not only the God of this world, he would become God of eternity. He would become not only God over heaven, he would become God of all that is eternal and all that is in time. He would have taken the place of God. Isaiah 14:13-14 would have succeeded. That was another false promise. Satan, by the way, does that all the time. He'll take an element, a small element usually, of truth, and he'll twist it into a deception. And in that deception, he starts to take dominion. He does that to people. He takes a small element of truth. "Hey, you have to be responsible and take care of your family, right?" And he brings in deception. "So why don't you move away from your call where you can make $30,000 a year more and you can provide better for your family?" Satan is the deceiver and he uses these strategies. They're very subtle. They even make sense. But they're all about deception. They're all about taking dominion over our lives. God entered into this place. It was very insidious. Satan could have replaced God as God had Jesus yielded to that. And not only that, in Matthew 4:2, the Word of God says that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted, and the temptation comes while he's in the wilderness. For 40 days he was tempted. These are just a couple of the temptations that are spelled out. But for 40 days, while fasting, he was being tempted. He was in an incredibly weakened position when Satan said those things to him. It would have been very easy to yield to that. This is a dangerous thing. Jesus undertook a very dangerous endeavor. He could have lost the entire kingdom. He could have lost his place as God if he even slipped up once in this endeavor. In 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus himself bore our sins on his own body on a tree. And we know that that is from Ephesians 2:15 and 16, because at the cross we became one new man with Jesus. And this offended Lucifer, because he didn't understand this. And in Luke 22:44, Jesus, being in agony, and this was in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed more earnestly, and then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. These two are related, of course. The devil knew what was coming. He knew the significance. He thought he could overthrow within the plan. But he knew the significance of what was coming. He was the covering cherub. He was the keeper of the Word of God. He was responsible for worship in heaven, in music. He knew what it meant that Ephesians 2:15 and 16 says that we become one new man with our Savior. He understood that. He understood that Jesus was going to take the sins of the whole world on himself. And he understood that it was the blood of Christ that would cleanse those sins away. And so, as Jesus is in the garden, he attacks the blood. He wanted for Jesus to die in our sins. The blood of Christ saved us, yes, but it also saved the Savior. Because our sins were on him, because he became one with us. If it were not for the blood of Christ, then we would be lost, and God would be lost. And so the attack was very profound. There is a condition whereby the stress on the body is so great that it causes you to perspire blood. And that's exactly what was taking place in Luke 22:44. All the demons were attacking him at the same time. And the stress on his body was so great that he perspired blood. Doctors tell us that you almost never survive that. He didn't want the Savior on the cross. And he didn't want the blood to be shed. But he also knew that Jesus set his face like a flint toward the cross. And because our sins would be on him, the blood became incredibly vital to the preservation of deity. Yes, it was vital for our salvation. But more than that, it was vital so that God, in the second person, God incarnate, would not die in our sins. Because if God died in our sins, then number one, he could no longer be God. Number two, he would be plagued with sin just like any other man. And number three, he would be dead and in hell. There would be no God on the throne. The risk that he took was mind-boggling. You think about passages like, God will leave the 99 behind to go after the one. God was willing to put all of eternity, all of heaven, all of time, everything on the line to redeem us. It was very dangerous. In Matthew 27:42, as he's hanging on the cross, people ridiculed him and they said, if he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe him. False promise. They wouldn't have believed him. He raised people from the dead. He healed the blind. He healed lepers. They wouldn't believe him. He came back from the dead and they didn't believe him. They wouldn't believe him. In Matthew 27:40, they said to him, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. You know what would have happened? He wouldn't be able to rebuild the temple in 3 days. He wouldn't fulfill all the prophecies of God. He wouldn't be able to be the Savior. Even the cross, not simply because of physical reasons, but even the cross was eternally precarious to the Savior. The danger that was lurking on every side, not just to his physical person, which he sacrificed for us, but to the kingdom, to the angels, to eternity, to heaven, to everything. He put it all on the line. One slip. That's all it took. One slip. One instance of weakness. One instance of lack of faith in Romans 14:23 and Hebrews 4:15. One time of sin. And that was it. If he had succumbed even for a moment, not for a lifetime, just for a moment, then that would have been it. Think about what he was doing. He came to the earth as a man, facing demonic supernatural forces. He wasn't just facing corrupt men. He was facing the entire army of Satan. In the helpless state of a man. He was the Savior. You think about amazing heroic stories sometimes from people like soldiers or police officers or firemen. And they run into these burning buildings to rescue somebody, or police officers put themselves in very dangerous positions to save somebody's life. Or that story, that amazing story of Jessica Lynch from the Iraq War, where those soldiers volunteered to go rescue her inside of an Iraqi hospital and endured a tremendous firefight to get her out safely. They put it on the line. Jesus put everything on the line. The entire kingdom was put on the line. It makes me wonder if that wasn't also a part of Satan's rebellion. Why are you putting us on the line to save them? But he did. In 1 John 4:9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. God sent his only begotten Son into Satan's territory, behind enemy lines, behind a vast army that was well aware of his presence. And he sent them there, that we might live through him. Romans 5:8 calls it commending the love of God toward us. And that word commend means putting two pieces together to form one whole. that we might live. That's what Galatians 2:20 is talking about. It's easy to see the cross as a negative thing, maybe an ascetic thing. It's neither. It's a love. We live because He took that risk. He put it all on the line so that we might live. So that we could be the 2 Corinthians 5:17 new creature. If you think about this, John 3:16, God so loved, in this manner God loved the world. What a mind-boggling love that is. That would take everything that He had, knew, and not only everything, but everyone. And literally every. Because He was the creator of everything. Everything that exists, both in time and eternity. And He risks because He loved a fallen sinner. Let that sink in for a while. In 1 John 5:4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Of course it does. Of course it does. Whatever is born of God means it is one person with Him. It overcomes the world. You see, even in this, there's a remarkable risk taking place that on the cross, as everything mattered, in the weakest position He could be in, of all the things that happened to Him, all the attacks, in the weakest position He could be in, on the cross, He takes us as His body. Now there were still temptations. Some of them disguised as kindness, like when they gave Him some myrrh. They were not giving Him a good thing. They thought it was good. Again, a false hope, a false promise. That was given to people who were suffering in their death to alleviate the suffering. It was a type of a drug. And it would actually dull the senses, but Jesus knew very well He could not afford to have His senses dulled at that time. His body was already incredibly weakened. He had to be sharp as a tack because the temptation and the attack against Him was so great. Salvation was taking place right there and then. He could not afford to be anything other than clear-minded so that He could withstand the attacks, and He still had at least 2 more people to save. In His humanity on earth, there was the centurion who crucified Him, who got saved, and there was the thief on the cross who got saved. He took this on Himself, and now we overcome the world. Why? Because He overcame the world. And then it continues, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Faith is our connection. We see faith as this thing, well, we have faith because we can't see it and the Bible says it and so we have faith. And yeah, that's true, but that is such an elementary understanding. No, faith is our place of participation. It's our entry point into all this. In Romans 5:2, we have access to all this through faith. Faith is not an accident. Faith is not the result of the fall. Faith was the eternal plan and provision even prior to the fall. That's why the prohibition was given, so there could be the exercise of faith. Without faith, you can't please Him. Because you can't enter into grace. In Romans 6:14, sin will not have dominion over you. Why did He take that risk? So that we could overcome the world. Why did He take that risk? So sin would not have dominion over us. And then it continues, for you are not under law, but under grace. Why did he take that risk? To deliver us from the law. To deliver us from the throne of iniquity in Psalm 94:20 that works mischief by the law. You see in Romans 4:15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Satan brought in a law when he brought in the transgression. He turned God's definition into law. And then he keeps using the law to maintain transgression. And by the way, I'm not talking about civil laws of nations and cities. I'm talking about spiritual laws. Moses is what we're talking about. That type of law. Laws of traditions. Standards apart from God's grace. That's what we mean by law. These things Satan uses because it keeps the transgression in place. It's amazing to me how many Christians are oriented to that which keeps the transgression in place. So many people, how do you get right with God? Well, obey the laws of God. That's nonsense. Obey the thing that keeps transgression in place. Obey in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the strength of sin. No, how do you stay right with God? Faith. That's it right there. Faith. Believe on Him. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Believe on Him whom He has sent. How do we enter into grace? You enter into grace by faith. Faith is your access into grace. What is grace? Grace is the dominion and the government of God. It is a throne of grace. Satan brings in law so there will be no grace. Satan brings in law so there will be no faith. It's either faith or of its works. We enter into grace by faith. So when it says it's a grace or works, no. It's a faith or works. You can say also, yes, grace or works, but faith or works. Because that's how we enter into grace. In Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He took the risk. He did the hard part. He did that which was dangerous. He's not going to forsake you now. When God was willing to put all of heaven, all of eternity, Himself, His kingdom, everything, His place as God, risk going into hell as God. When He was willing to put all of that out there, what's He going to withhold from you? In Ephesians 3:20, He goes above and beyond all you can ask or think. Why? Because He already did all the difficult stuff. He did the dangerous stuff. If you're going to pay that kind of a price, what are you going to withhold? If you love that much, what are you going to withhold? What are you going to deny? When will you forsake somebody who you did that for? That the love was so intense, so profound, that you would risk absolutely, literally everything, even your existence. And you're going to hold back faithfulness? You're going to deny somebody? You're going to not answer their prayer? You're going to, what? You're going to not be faithful to them? You're going to turn your back on them? On what planet does it work that way? Well, I'll tell you what planet. No planet, because He created every single one of the planets. It just doesn't work that way. You see, the very fact that He is the Savior means that He will be faithful to you. The very fact that He is the Savior means He will provide for you. The very fact that He is the Savior means He will always accept you. The very fact that He is the Savior means He will always be kind and loving toward you. The very fact that He is the Savior means He will never condemn you. He will never reject you. He will always accept you. And He will always call you His beloved. Because He is the Savior. Do you understand what it means that He is the Savior? Do you understand the unbelievable, dangerous, precarious place that He put everything in to save you? So what's He going to withhold now? The Word of God says in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that all the promises of God in Him are yea and amen. What's He going to withhold? Of course they're yea and amen. The cost was amazing. The potential cost was unspeakable. We look at Jesus in a Christmas card fashion. You know what it was really more like if we want to put it into human terms? Remember what it was like, maybe you've seen the movies, when the Americans took Iwo Jima and the incredible battle and bloodshed that took place? That was more like the situation than a Christmas card. He is our Savior. But not just the Savior of the world. That was done for you. That risk was taken for you. That putting it on the line was for your sake. He spared not His own Son for you. What is it that's going to hold you back? Where is condemnation in all that? Where is guilt in all that? Where is the feeling that He'll somehow judge me in all that? In Hebrews 4:15, He's a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Of course He is. Of course He is. Look at what He did to become one with us. Of course He is. Of course He can be touched with our infirmities. Of course He's going to be compassionate toward you. Of course if you're sick, He's going to want to heal you. Of course if you have lack, He's going to want to supply your need. Of course He is. Of course He's going to accept you in the beloved. Of course He's not going to make salvation difficult. All it takes is that you believe, and that's it right there. The blind man that was healed and came back to Jesus and he said, "Do you believe?" And he said, "I believe." Of course. Some people call it easy believism. They have no idea what was put on the line. They have no idea how dangerous that was. They have no idea what Jesus did. It wasn't easy at all. It was the hardest thing that was ever done in all of eternal history. It wasn't easy at all. In John 15:15, He says, "I don't call you servants, I call you friends." You don't do that for servants. You do that for friends. He didn't do it for the angels. He did it for us. And the angels are amazing. That's not a disparagement of the angels. That's just understanding who we are in the scheme of things. He did it for us. He made us into His body. What an incredibly dangerous thing for God to do. To make us into His body. All the sin, all the disbelief, unbelief, various cases of rebellion, those who very quickly gave away dominion to the devil, and He makes us His body. What's He going to withhold? What can separate us from the love of God in Romans 8:39? When that's how He was willing to do things. What rejection is legitimate? What place does a guilty conscience have? What right is there to bring up anyone's past or failures, including our own? Where does condemnation stand? And God is like that. We don't often grasp the magnitude of salvation. and the implication of the title, word, name of Savior. What it took to save us was eternal. Why are we precious in God's eyes in Isaiah 43:4? And how can we be sure that God loves us? Well, think about what he did and the risk that he took. You could say that those brave soldiers who saved Private Lynch really exhibited great love toward her. But had they failed, they might have lost their lives, she might have lost hers. But they wouldn't have lost eternity. But that's exactly what God could have lost if he did not succeed. If he slipped one single time, as a man who had no divinity in him, emptying himself voluntarily of that divinity so that he could identify with and save us. He didn't come into the battle with all the power and authority of God. He came into the battle in the condition that we are in. And what did he get? He made us his body. But more than that, in Revelation 21:9, he made us his bride. This profound, amazing love. Don't ever become familiar with the term love of God. As a matter of fact, it should draw the most incredible awe and reverence and gratitude, thankfulness to the bone. When you hear something like, God loves you. It didn't come cheap. You needed a Savior. We needed to be rescued, delivered, saved. Because the battle around us was so profound. He could have lost everything just to gain us. That's our Savior. Amen.
If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell him that you will receive the gift that he's given you, his mercy, and that he has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. I accept your gift of mercy and what you have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with you now as you come into my heart and live.